Well, good morning, Golden Corner Church, and good morning to those of you who are visiting with us. I'm trying not to fall and hurt myself in all that tangle of wires. I appreciate you being here, and if you're visiting with us, you have no earthly idea how blessed we are to have you in our church this morning. Thank you. Thank you so much for coming. Now, I want to kind of pick up with a thought I had last week. Last week, I started sharing a sermon with you entitled Retrospect. And together, we took a quick look back at the year 2016. And I reminded you that the number one thing on God's agenda for Golden Corner Church last year was transformation. God wanted to so radically change us that it would be hard for people to see us when they looked at us because they could see the Jesus who lives in us so clearly. But after some careful examination, some of us came to the conclusion that little, if any, transformation took place last year. And we concluded that the problem might have been a lack of cooperation on our part. You with me? You listening to me? You see, we know that God wants to change us. He's very clear on that. And we know that He can. Something we're learning is He won't unless we let Him. We have to allow the change. And the way we allow that change is by doing our part. And we have learned here that our part is to be absolutely devoted to a plan that consists of four practices. Pray, learn, act, network. That's it. Now, on the very first Sunday of last year, I made you a promise. I promised you that most of my teaching throughout 2016 would be on four subjects: praying, learning the Bible, acting obediently, and networking with other believers. In hindsight, it appears that about two-thirds of the sermons that I preached were on those four subjects. And last week, we took a very careful look at what our lives would look like if we had applied everything that was taught here last year. And unfortunately, some folks recognized that they had just failed to act on what they had learned. And so I concluded the sermon with a question: why not? If you didn't act on what you learned, why not? We considered a list of excuses and came to this conclusion: anytime God wants us to do something and we just don't do it, the reason for that is we didn't want to. We didn't want to do it. We didn't want to cooperate. If I'm describing you, if that's something that you've discovered about yourself last year, you listened last year, you learned, but last year you failed to apply, then that's telling you something about yourself, and that is that something's wrong with your want to. You really lack the motivation to do what God tells you to do. Which should raise a really important question in your mind. What happened to your motivation? Where'd it go? How'd you lose it? Did you ever have it? Because I think it's natural for Christian people to want to do whatever God tells them to do. And if it's very unhealthy, I think it's a sign of a lack of health, that there's a problem if we're not highly motivated to cooperate with Him. So if you've lost your motivation, where'd it go? I think I know. Now I'm going to tell you kind of a strange story. You remember the purpose of what we're talking about here. If you've lost your motivation, I help you trying to determine how you lost it and how to get it back, okay? But I got to tell you a story about the Israelites. You've heard it before. I mean, that's going to sound like a broken record. But the Bible contains the historical record of Israel for a reason. And we're told in the New Testament, their lives were put on paper for us to look at so that we could learn from them, and in some cases, learn from their mistakes so that we don't make the same mistakes. And we're going to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 12 and 13 in just a minute. Before we do, let me set the stage. When the nation of Israel was young and very small, they relocated to the land of Egypt in the hopes of surviving a famine. How'd that work out for them? Man, it worked great. Absolutely wonderful. Not only did they survive the famine, these people thrived in Egypt. They were there for over 400 years, and it came to a point in time where there were actually more Israelites living in Egypt than there were Egyptians. The Pharaoh who was on the throne took note of this. He knew they've got us outnumbered now, and it concerned him. So he met with his leaders, he shared his concern. He said, here's what worries me. If we were to go to war with somebody, and these Israelites were to join forces with them, we lose. So he made a recommendation, and his recommendation was, I want to change the nature of our relationship with them. I want us to make them our slaves. I mean, for hundreds of years, it had just been a wonderful relationship. He wants to change it. And this is what he said. Now, this is the phrase that's in the Bible. He said, perhaps we can weaken them through crushing labor. Well, they bought in. The Israelites' position was changed overnight. They didn't have the freedom to leave if they wanted to leave and go back to their land. They didn't have that freedom. They were in bondage. They were slaves. The Bible describes the way the Egyptians treated them with words like ruthless and brutal and oppression. And they became miserable in this state. And in their misery, they cried out unto their God, will you rescue us? Will you get us out of this? God heard their prayers and made a decision. And I'm going to answer their prayers. And the first thing he did was he called a man named Moses and he put him on the point of this rescue mission. And Moses goes to Egypt and he gets a meeting with Pharaoh and he tells him what God has told him. And he said, Hoss, this is the way it's supposed to go down. You're supposed to let his people go. Got it? Pharaoh says, no, I don't get it. I'll never let them go for any reason, under any circumstances. Forget it. So God does some things to hopefully change this man's mind. He sends a sequence of nine plagues against Egypt. I mean, he hammers them. The country is laid waste, and yet Pharaoh still stubbornly says, I'm not letting them go. So God speaks to Moses and says, one more plague. Now, guys, hang with me. I'm going to take you somewhere, but you've got to hang with me right now. God says, one more plague, and I promise you, he'll be cooperative. He called it the plague of death. He said, at midnight tonight, I'm going to send my death angel through Egypt, and he's going to kill the firstborn male child in every house. And the only way you're going to be able to escape this is you Israelites have got to cooperate fully with me, because here's what we're going to do. At twilight, I want every household to find a lamb, a male lamb or goat, and he said, I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to kill it. I want you to take the blood from that animal, and I want you to paint it over the doorpost of your house. Then you dress that animal out, you roast it, and you're going to eat it, and here are the sides you're going to have. And as you eat it, you'll be dressed for travel, have your bags packed, your shoes on, your walking stick in your hand, because you're leaving here tonight. Because he said, when the death angel comes through, here's what he's going to do. Any house where he sees the blood on the doorpost, he's going to pass over that house and spare their firstborn. Moses is back. He tells all the people. They did exactly as God said. God did exactly what he said. The death angel came through, killed every firstborn male child in every Egyptian household. Shortly after midnight, the nation is gripped with grief, mourning, sorrow. Pharaoh summons Moses to his office. He didn't even wait until the 9 o'clock. He gets Moses down there that night, and this is what he said. Take those people and get out of here. Get out of here. Let's read about it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. It said, the people of Israel had lived in Egypt for 430 years. In fact, it was on the last day of the 430th year that all the Lord's forces left the land. On this night, the Lord kept his promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. So this night belongs to him and must be. Now, we're getting into some key words here. You still with me? This night must be commemorated. It must be remembered and celebrated. How often? By how many Israelites? All the Israelites, from generation to generation. This is what he's saying. Don't ever forget what I did for you tonight. Ever. Don't lose sight of it. And how are they going to commemorate this? Chapter number 13, verse number 3. I want us to read it together. So Moses said to the people, this is a day to, what's that word? Remember. For how long? The day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery. Today the Lord has brought you out by the power of His mighty hand. He says, remember. And this, you know, these next, listen, all right. We're going to read over some verses where He's giving him instructions on exactly what they're to do. Just kind of hang with me. We're going to kind of blow through these. You ready? Remember, eat no food containing yeast. On this day in early spring, the month of Abib, you have been set free. I love that phrase. You must celebrate this event in this month. How often? Each year, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites. In other words, this land that He had promised to their ancestors. And of course, it goes on to say that, a land flowing with milk and honey. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. Then on the seventh day, celebrate a feast to the Lord. Eat bread without yeast during those 7 days. In fact, there must be no yeast bread or any yeast at all found within the borders of your land during this time. Look at this next verse. On the seventh day, you must explain to your children, I am celebrating what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. This annual festival will be a visible sign to you, like a mark branded on your hand or your forehead. Let it remind you always to recite this teaching of the Lord. With a strong hand, the Lord rescued you from Egypt. So observe the decree of this festival at the appointed time each year. The Israelites were to have this 7-day party every year. This festival, a feast of unleavened bread. And this was to remind themselves of everything God had done for them, but to give them a chance to pass all this on to their children so that every succeeding generation would never forget what God had done for the Israelites. Why do you suppose this was? It's becoming very, very clear that God did not want them to forget. Don't you forget Egypt. Don't you forget your suffering. Don't you forget what I rescued from. Don't you forget how I pulled off that rescue. Don't you forget me. I want you to do something every year without fail that reminds you of these things. What's the big deal? I want us to jump ahead in Israel's history. We're going to read from Judges chapter 2 verse 10. And so I want you to look at this. The verse starts off after that generation died. It's talking about a generation of Israelites. What generation? They're just described as the generation who had seen what God had done for Israel. They're dead. They're gone. Somebody failed to pass this on. Because look how the next generation is described. Another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or, what's that word? They didn't remember. You know what they did? They forgot. They forgot the mighty things that God had done for Israel. How does it affect their behavior? You see in this? The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. And served the images of Baal, a pagan god. They abandoned the Lord. They abandoned Him. The God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt, they went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. We read about a generation of Israelites who didn't remember what God had done for them. And how did they act? They didn't do what God wanted. But rather they did what they wanted. Something went wrong with their want to. They were no longer motivated to obey God. And I think we can now see very clearly why God didn't want the Israelites to forget what He had done for them. Here's what God knows. I want you to get this. Here's what God knows. Loss of memory leads to loss of motivation. Loss of memory leads to loss of motivation. God knew that if they ever forget me, it won't be long and they'll forsake me. So once a year, he said, you've got to be retrospective and you've got to remind yourself. You've got to remind others of what I've done for you. Now, this ought to lead you to a question. You're probably sitting there saying, okay, what has it got to do with us? I think we might have just discovered what happened to your motivation. Maybe you have forgotten all that God has done for you. Because loss of memory leads to a loss of motivation. Forget what God has done for you, and it won't be long until you forsake what God has called you to. If you're having trouble finding the motivation to do what God wants, it could be that you've forgotten what God has done for you. So what's the solution? I think it's very simple. Guys, we've got to be retrospective. As we move forward in life, we've got to occasionally pause and look back at our life. And there were two big things here that that God did not want Israel to forget. One, he didn't want them to forget what he saved them from. He didn't want them to forget Egypt. He didn't want them to forget that their bondage and slavery. He didn't want them to forget the brutal, ruthless, merciless treatment that they had received in Egypt. He didn't want them to forget that. Neither did he want them to forget how he saved them. He didn't want them to forget the compassion he showed them in their time of suffering. He didn't want them to forget how faithful he was to keep his promise to rescue them. He didn't want them to forget how his power was put on display over and over again and through these acts of power that he set them free. As we look back, there are two things we cannot afford to forget. Guys, listen to me. There are two things. I'm telling you, there are at least two things none of us can ever afford to forget. We cannot afford to forget what God saved us from. And we cannot forget how God saved us. To go retrospective, I want you to just, for a moment here, let's just think about this. You personally, what did God save you from? And how did he save you? Now, I'm kind of ahead of the game because I've known where we're going with this, so I've had a week to be retrospective. And what a good week it was for me to do this, because yesterday was my 38th birthday. Laughing? I know what some of you thought, whoo, 38? His life must have been tough. He looks a lot older than that. Listen, 38 years ago yesterday, God saved me. January 21st, 1979. I promise you, nobody saw that coming. I remember going into work the next week, and we always went to the party shop after work and knocked a few back. And just day after day, they would say, we're going to the party shop, Hodge? And I'd go, I got a cough. I don't think. I just kept making excuses. Finally, one day, we're all standing there, and they said, Hodge, did you get religion? I didn't exactly know how to respond to that. This is what I said. I said, yeah. They horse laughed me. I mean, they were rolling in the floor laughing. One of them said this, it'll never last. It lasted 38 years. So this week I've had an opportunity to kind of be retrospective and look back and answer that question, what did God save me from? He saved me from aimlessness. I was like a sheep with no shepherd. I had no direction. I had no purpose. Other than catching more fish, I had no ambition. I was like a ship adrift in a shoreless sea. I never thought about tomorrow. Never thought about how today might be connected to a tomorrow. God saved me from that. God saved me from emptiness. I don't recall the day it occurred to me, and it probably didn't occur to me any specific day, but there came a point in my life where I recognized something's missing. Whatever it is important to my life. It's important to my future. It's important to my happiness. God saved me from that. God saved me from self-destructive behavior because, you know, when I recognize that I'm empty, you know what I started? I started looking. I started searching. And I just kind of figured this. I figured that whatever I'm looking for had to come under the umbrella of sin. That's where I looked. I abused alcohol. I used illegal drugs. And I did a host of things I would never disclose to a group of people like this. There's one reason your pastor's not in jail. I never got caught. How's it? The things I thought were going to build me up were tearing me down. And God saved me from that. God saved me from a life of incredible loss. See, my self-destructive behavior was not only hurting me and costing me, it was hurting my wife and it was costing her. She was sick of it. I didn't have a lot of time left. And she was going to send me packing. Now, if that had happened and I had lost Lynn, I don't think that's a loss I could have recovered from. I don't think I ever would have. If I've lost Lynn, there's a real good chance I would have lost Amy. There again, I could not have afforded to lose my little girl. And Jonathan hadn't been born yet, but I guess we could say he wasn't going to be born, and I would have lost him. I would have lost my family just as sure as the world, Mike. God saved me from that. God saved me from bondage to my enemy. Now, I don't know, you may dispute me on this, but that's okay. I find this in the Bible. The Bible tells me that before we were saved, we were children of the devil, held captive by him. I was. It may not have been as easy for people to tell that about you. It was obvious with me. He controlled my thoughts. He controlled my words. He controlled my actions. And in hindsight, I see what he was doing. He was using me. He was robbing me of everything God had in store for me. But on the 21st day of January 1979, God walked into a little church in Salem, South Carolina, and performed a daring rescue, and he brought me out of darkness into light. God saved me from God saved me from ever incurring his anger and his wrath. I was reading this verse this week in my devotions, and the Apostle Paul said, God chose to save us through Jesus Christ and not to pour out his anger on us. I don't know about you, but that's a phrase that kind of scares me, thinking about God pouring his anger out on a human being. Well, if it was anybody God had a right to be mad at, it was me. And I had a date with destiny, and the destiny was one of these days God's going to take his wrath out on me. God saved me from that. You ever heard somebody say this about somebody? He's going to split hell wide open one day. Man, I'm that guy. I was added. And you know, here's the crazy thing. Most of my young life, I just accepted the fact that that's where I'll go. I thought there were people who are good and they go to heaven, and then there are people like me and we're just going to all land in hell. I thought that was my destiny. But guess what? God saved me from an eternity in an indescribable place of horror called hell. He saved me from that. What has he saved you from? How did he save you? As I thought about this week, there were four words kept popping in my mind. For me, the first word would be lovingly. You know what blows my mind? He loved me when he wasn't a thought in my mind. He loved me when I wouldn't give him the time of day. He loved me when every word I spoke and thought I had and deed that I did displeased him. He still loved me. And he loved me unconditionally, and he loved me eternally. He loved me with an unfailing love. And in that love, he decided to initiate my personal rescue. The second word was mercifully. You know what it means to show mercy? It means that you don't give an offender what they deserve. I'm being as honest with you as I know how to be. I've earned some things through the way I've lived. I deserve some things because of the way I've lived. I deserve to be condemned. Because I'm guilty. I deserve God's anger being poured out on me. I earned it. I deserve an eternity in hell. That's what I've earned with the way that I've lived. But in mercy, he said, no condemnation, no wrath, no hell. He mercifully saved me. The third word would be graciously. You know what that means? It means that you give the offender what they don't deserve. I got forgiveness and a pardon. I got a full life. I got heaven in the end. Can you believe that? Ronnie Hodge going to heaven. Who would have ever thought it? There'll be people that see me come through the gates, turn to an angel and say, there's got to be some mistake. I know. I knew this dude. There ain't no way he's supposed to be here. Everything I did not deserve, he has graciously given me. And the fourth word is freely. You know what this cost me? Justin, you know what this cost me? Nothing. I mean nothing. You say, how can that be? God financed the whole rescue operation. Yeah, and you know the ransom price that he gave so that I could be saved was the life and the blood of his one and only son. He sent him into this world and let him take on a human body. And one of the main reasons Jesus had to have that body is Jesus was going to die. That's the only way you could ever kill him. And one day, Jesus went to a cross where he was going to die. And while he was on that cross, for a moment in time, God transferred every sin that I ever committed, those prior to conversion and those since, he transferred every one of Ronnie Hodges' sins over to Jesus and held him accountable for it. And for just a moment in time, God considered his son me. Me. God considered his son guilty, as guilty as I was. And somebody had to pay. So Jesus said, since you're assuming I'm guilty, I'm going to pay what he owes. And what he owes is his life. And Jesus died. And through his death, he paid. He picked up the tab for my salvation. He paid everything, so I don't have to pay anything. How'd he save you? I hate getting emotional when I preach because I go back and I listen to these sermons and all I can hear is myself sniffing going, that is so annoying. I can't hardly stand that. How do you not get emotional when you consider what you've been saved from and how you were saved? Man, I'm blowing snot everywhere. It's been a good week for me. Sometimes we just need to stop and think about something. We're saved. Saved. Have you thought about what that means? And instead of looking at what we don't have or a prayer that hasn't been answered, what about what God has done? He saved us. When you and I are constantly reminded of what God saved us from and how He saved us, we'll be grateful. We will be grateful. Guess what springs out of gratitude? Motivation. Motivation comes from the gratitude. Gratitude always looks up to God humbly and ask, in light of what you've done for me, what do you want me to do for you? If you've lost the motivation, perhaps you've lost the gratitude. And you've lost the gratitude because you've forgotten what God saved you from and how He saved you. So I'm going to give you some homework, okay? I want you to go home this week and I want you to be retrospective. I want you to spend some serious time thinking, looking back, answering the question, really answer the question, what did He save you from? Loneliness? Religion? What did He save you from? How did He save you? What words would you use to describe what He's done for you? You be retrospective, and I promise you this, if you've had a motivational problem, you give God time, He'll fix that, and you'll find yourself humbly motivated to do whatever in the world He wants you to do, because you realize, I owe Him everything. What am I thinking? What am I doing? I owe Him everything. So will you do that? Will you be retrospective? Will you do your best to answer those questions? That's good. There was one guy in the first service that really worries me. Then I want you to do one more thing. It might be a good idea to go back to the archives on our website with our sermons. And maybe as the motivation returns, you need to listen to those sermons again. Some series, in particular, The Wow Factor, with a little help from my friends, would be another one. Don't just do something, sit there. Would you step back, maybe? Work that into your exercise regimen or your commute or whatever. And if your heart really wasn't in it, when I preach those sermons, when you find yourself becoming more and more passionate about doing whatever God wants you to do, maybe you need to step back and listen to all those sermons one more time. Will you consider that? Yes. All right. Thank you. I love you all. I appreciate your patience with me, and maybe we'll move in a positive direction next week. I told you last week I don't think it's going to be a series, and I'm going to tell you why it can't be. There's so many things we can't afford to forget. It'd take me a year of preaching. I will say this. If you want to be retrospective, read the Bible and read it often. It's a book of reminders. It's a book of reminders. Let's pray together. I pray this, God, I don't want us to live in the past, but I do believe it's healthy if we occasionally revisit the past. If we go back and kind of walk the path that You've led us down, if we could go back and see ourselves and where we were when You found us. And God, if we could kind of look ahead and see where we would be without You, I think it might be good for all of us to melt our heart, to change our heart, and to help us desire with all of our heart to do whatever you want us to do. Help us do that. Thank you for this great group of people. I pray your richest blessings on them. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You are at liberty to go.